Let's turn to read from the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. We thank Christ for his word. Sermon titles are a tricky business. Sometimes you don't know the title of your sermon until after you preach it. So it says here, Christ praying in the storm, and Christ did pray in the storm. But so that we're not misled at the beginning, I'd like to put this thought in your mind. The disciples on troubled waters. The disciples on troubled waters. And Christ will pray for them. But let's look this morning at the disciples on troubled waters. Have you ever been in a storm? And I don't mean a natural storm, a spiritual storm. You may be in one right now. Have you ever felt troubled? Have you ever been in a trial which God has sent into your life? You may be in one now. And I feel the Lord has impressed this passage upon me to preach. And I hope that it will bless your soul this morning. These disciples ended up in a trial. That's what this storm is. And Christ sent them into it. It didn't happen by accident, but Christ designed it and sent them into it. And he does that with us. The reason he has to send the disciples into this storm is because of their spiritual condition. The previous event that we read of was the multiplication of the bread and the fish. About halfway through Christ's ministry, when his popularity had grown and all of Galilee, it seemed, apart from the Pharisees, were following him. There were thousands and tens of thousands listening to Christ. They liked what he said. They liked the healings that he did. They liked the manifestations of his power. And we read there of him multiplying bread and fish to feed 5,000 men. You increase that to include the women and children, it's a far greater number. He was very popular. And the disciples had been beside him. They had initially seen themselves as sinners. They had initially seen him as holy. Famously, when Peter first saw a manifestation of Christ's power in his own boat, he said, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." That's what it was like at the beginning. And that's often what it's like for us at the beginning. But these are men. And they grow in their presumptuousness, their self-reliance. And that may be the case for me this morning. That may be the case for you. We don't stay the same. And we can tell that Christ is concerned about this. In John's account, we're told that Jesus perceived, John 6, that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. That's what the people wanted to do. That's what was going on in this situation. And Judas knew it, and the other 11 knew it. They're going to make him king, and we want to be on the right hand and the left. But Jesus is different. He's on God's mission. And we're told that when they wanted to make him king, he departed from them to the mountain by himself alone. And he sent the disciples away. See Jesus' reaction. They want to make him king, make him the head of Israel, but that's not his mission. That's not his mission. He has to die for our sins. And he wouldn't have this. And the disciples get caught up in it. They begin to discuss who will be the greatest, who will sit in the right hand and the left. And there's a spiritual problem in the disciples that is often in us. The arguing, the desire for prominence. Peter becomes really self-reliant. And we can see it. First of all, Jesus says in the passage we read, at the end of the section, when he walks on the sea, although they're amazed, verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. So it admits they were amazed when he walked on the water to them. And they bowed down and worshipped him. But that doesn't mean everything's okay. In retrospect, when they write the Gospels, they say, at that point, our hearts were hard. Isn't that amazing? That you can worship, you can bow down, you can see Christ at work, and you can say, we're all amazed, and we're all fine, and we're all in a good position before God as Christians. But no, our hearts can be hard, though we're still amazed at Christ. There can be other things going on. And we see in the following chapters that when Christ is troubled about the desire to make him king, he goes up on the hill to pray, and we know what he was praying about, because the following day he preached a sermon in John 6 on the bread of life, and he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. On Christ's mind is the fact that they want to make him king, but he goes up to a mountain and he's thinking about the fact that he has to give his flesh and blood for these people. That's what he's thinking of. That's what he's praying about. And following this, he begins to say to them, I am going to suffer. He wasn't telling them that before. At the height of the popularity, he brings this in. Are you going to stay with me? I'm going to suffer, and you're going to suffer. And Peter reveals where he is as the chief apostle. He reveals. He grabs Christ. The word is violent. He takes Christ, and the word in the Greek is he pulls him aside. And remarkably, it says he began to rebuke Christ. It shall not be, Lord. It shall not be. And Christ says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's what we do. So you can be here, and I can be here, and we can think that we're serving, and that all is well with us, and we're active in the church. But the truth is, when push comes to shove, and Christ tells us to do something, we take him aside and we say, it shall not be this way. Our hearts can become hard. Is your heart hard? And are you in a storm this morning? You may be able to connect the two because Christ sends us into storms for our good, to strip that away. So that's what this is about. He sends them away because of their spiritual condition. Their hearts were hard. Peter is getting ready to rise up and almost be equal to Christ. That's what's happening inside Peter. And the others are beginning to be hardened too. That's why God often sends us into a trial. Before I say a couple of more things about this, it's important just to say that not all of our trials are because of our hearts are hard. And if you're suffering today, if you're in a difficult situation, if there's illness, if there's confusion, if something is pressing against you, if there's bereavement, that is not because there's something wrong. It's not necessarily so. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of trials coming upon God's people because they're faithful. So this isn't simple. That's why we need to pray and ask God. That's why we don't presume upon this. We say, well, Lord, search me. Why is this in my life? Is it because I'm faithful? Is it because I'm spiritual? Or is it because I'm like Peter or Andrew and my heart is hard? So he sends them out on the sea because of this. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's why your life is difficult. But we'll understand this as we go through it. So we're just going to take a couple of short things. I'm not going to go into depth today. We see here that Christ appoints all of our trials. We see that in the passage. In verse 45, after the loaves, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And to save time, I'll bring in other pieces from the other Gospels to say what happened here. Christ told them to go to the other side. He dismissed the large crowd. He didn't want anything to do with that. Christ was planning to spend the night on his own on the hilltop. The disciples didn't want that to happen. The other Gospels tell us that he told them to leave and he went up on the mountain to pray. And the other Gospels tell us that they waited there. They waited there, and it says when evening came and they saw that he wasn't coming, then they departed out. So that's another revelation of the condition of their heart. They see all this power, they expect something great to happen. Christ says, I'm going on the hill for the night. You go to the other side. And they don't listen to him. Christ ascends the hill, and they wait. And they say, well, we're going over to Bethsaida. Let's wait to see if he comes back. We don't want to be without him. But Christ had told them to go. He doesn't want to be with them in that sense right now. And he commands them to go into this sea with full knowledge that this storm's coming. And they resist him. And they wait, and they wait, and there's no sign of him. And they think, well, he's not coming. I suppose we better push off. And that's what we do. Christ appoints our trials. We're not expecting them to come. We're not listening to him. And we look at our circumstances, and Christ is saying, do this. Take a step. Move forward. And we say, no, I like where I am. Christ doesn't come, and a decision has to be made. So we make the decision, and we set out on the sea, uncomfortable because we know we're not close to him, but off we go on the sea, thinking, we're fishermen, we've sailed the sea many times before, and all will be well. But all was not well. Christ appointed this. He sent them into it, and he'll send us into it. What was this trial? A storm. When he sent them away, verse 46, he departed to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now, we may read this and see it as a natural storm, as just a difficult night of wind that made it difficult for them to sail as they usually would. But that's not what's going on here. I know it says here that they were straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. But the word there for straining is a word connected to the word tormented. So that's the first clue that says, well, this is extreme. But if we bring the other Gospels into it, we see that this was no just difficult wind. John 6, verse 18. John was in the boat, and he records what his impression of it was. John 6, verse 18. It was already dark. Jesus had not come to them. But then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. A great wind. And the word great in the Greek is the word mega, which is passed into the English. We still use it. This was a mega storm. And the word for storm, animos, has passed into English too. We use it. If you think that someone has animosity towards you, that's not a slight thing. They have a strong, passionate, tempestuous attitude to you. So this is a mega animos. That's what John remembers. And he says the sea arose. The sea woke up. The sea became agitated. John's a fisherman. He's been there hundreds of times. He notices something different here. Also, in Matthew's account of these storms in the Gospel, in the previous storm the disciples were in with Christ, when he was asleep in the boat a few chapters before, Matthew records that there was a storm and the wind was blowing, but he says that the earth quaked. He uses the word seismos. Seismos. Now, it's important to take these words because it's not enough for us to say it was windy. That doesn't convey to us what happened. Matthew records it saying it wasn't just a wind, but there was a seismos. There was a quake underneath the water. That's in Matthew 8. So it's not this storm, but I'm just giving you an idea that we can't just take the word wind. Matthew remembers that there was a quake and a shaking, and it moved the water and almost tipped the boat and filled it with water, and they were fearful. This seems to be a similar kind of storm. I grant you that he doesn't say the earth quaked, but this is a mega storm at least, and they are afraid, and they're straining, and the Gospels use the word tormented. That Christ looked and saw the boat, that it was tormented in the sea. And that word is the same word that men used of when they came to Christ and said, my son is tormented with a demon. And that the book of Revelation says that at the end, when these judgments come, they will torment those on the earth. This isn't just a normal storm. It has the presence of evil in it. It represents evil, danger, and peril. And the disciples know it. They're fearful for their lives. So this is a great storm, and often their trials and ours can come out of nowhere, and they are great storms. Also, we see that when God sends a trial into our life, they are not just great, but they will usually have the presence of the evil one in the trial. We have to include that as well. Satan is always involved. Satan followed Christ. He wasn't in the Americas when Christ was alive. He wasn't in Africa. He was in Galilee. And there was a huge presence of that evil empire surrounding Christ in his ministry. And it's the same for the church, it's the same for you and I. He's very interested in us, and when God decides to try us, because of our hard hearts, because of our presumptuousness, because of our lukewarmness, he wants to be involved in that. And often God will allow him to be involved in that. He's very interested to make us fall. He's our enemy. He's in battle with us. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. They're very interested in us. If we are truly Christian, they want to destroy us. They want us for their own. And we can see from the Gospels that they were present around this. Why do you think the disciples' hearts are hard? That didn't just happen by itself. That's because Satan is involved. Famously, not long after this, when Peter did pull Christ aside, Christ turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. What an awful thing to say. But Christ saw right through the thing. If we are resisting Christ, if we're hard and we're telling Christ what to do, that's not just us. We have the spirit of the proud one in that. And he's using our weakness and our lack of prayer in these things to make us self-reliant, and his presence is in that. So we can't discount the presence of the evil one in these matters. These disciples see a great miracle, but Christ is a wise physician, and he isn't going to just allow them to respond to it according to their natural mind and their natural heart. He puts them on that sea graciously to scare them, to shake them, to sift them, and he allows spiritual forces using natural forces to shake these disciples into sense, to shake them to their senses, and to show them that they need to rely on him. And he will do the same to us. Have you ever felt that, friend? Have you ever experienced that? Can you remember times in your life, or even a time right now, where circumstances change and things begin to shake, and you're crossing the sea and there's trouble, there's danger, it overwhelms you, And Christ designs it to overwhelm you. The waves are beating in. Your boat is tormented. You're afraid. And Christ is far away. And it's ready to engulf you. And you can sense the presence of evil even in it. Are you there right now? Are you? Things are out of control. There are circumstances in your life, at work, or in your family, or in your marriage, or in the decisions you have to make, or in the church, or in your prayer life, or in your temptations, and you feel overwhelmed. You feel things are out of control, and you're troubled, and you have no peace, and you came in here this morning, and you'll smile, and we'll smile at each other, but we know that there are things going on, and things are hard, and things are difficult. Take courage and comfort in the fact that this is not an accident. This isn't a violent thing that comes against you that's out of control. Though it looks out of control, the reins on it are held by Christ himself. He's sent you into it. He's put you on the sea for your own good. And he says, cross to the other side. Cross. And I can see you in the waves. And I know you're troubled. I know you're overwhelmed and you don't know what to do. But do not despair that I have forsaken you, because this is my trial. And it's my trial for you. It came on the right day, at the right time, and it is designed for you right now. So don't let the enemy tell you, friend, that this is an unpredictable, chaotic situation. It's not. It's not. It is hard, but the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ are on these circumstances. His hands are on the knobs. His hands are on the dials. And these things will not increase to such an extent that you will be overwhelmed. He has designed it for you. So Christ appoints our trials. We also see that we respond to trials. And the disciples do respond. They panic and they have to respond. Verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The disciples' response here is that initial response that reveals the condition that their heart was in. That's why it's happening. That's why Christ is sending it. We don't see our heart. We want Christ to leave it alone. I followed you for years. I may have had great moments with you, Lord. I may have done great things. But I'm busy in the church, and I'm busy with family, and I'm busy at work. And I don't want you to shake things up too much. I'm okay. I'm like Peter. I'm okay. I'm like Samson. I'm like David. I'm okay. And Christ is right. Here is the wind. Here is the sea. How will you respond to this? How spiritual are you? What do? They just row as hard as they can. That's their response. It's a natural response. We can tell from some other details in the passage that it took them a long time to get this far. John and Mark tell us what the time was. They say Christ came to them in the fourth watch of the night. So that's really late. That's probably after at least midnight, but maybe even after 3 a.m. The fourth watch of the night. So the darkness is coming down on the field, and the people are eating bread, and Christ sends them away because it's getting dark. It's early evening. Christ says, get on the sea, get to the other side. They wait for ages, and then when they wait for a few hours, he doesn't come back, and then they set out. And it takes them hours to get to what should have maybe taken them 1 hour, maybe 2 hours. They are relying on their own strength. And Mark records that they were straining at rowing. They were tormented in their rowing. These are fishermen. Several of them are fishermen. And they know this lake probably even better, and from one point of view, even better than Jesus did. I mean, Jesus wasn't a fisherman. Some of these men, Peter probably thought, often Peter was in the boat and he thought, well, I know better than him. Christ says, throw the net down. Peter says, you don't understand how the lake works. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. It's not the right time or temperature to catch fish. Out goes Peter. You can imagine Peter in the boat. Out they go. The wind comes. Peter says, keep rowing. Keep rowing. It gets worse. It gets worse. It becomes unnatural. It becomes life-threatening. And they just keep rowing. No record of them crying out. Do you notice that? No record of a prayer. No record of a prayer in Mark 4, in the previous storm. They wake Christ up. Master, do you not care that we're perishing? Here there's no record of them crying out. And you may say, well, isn't that being a bit pedantic? I mean, they go into a storm, it's difficult, and then they end up getting to the other side. But the Holy Spirit tells us a couple of verses after that their hearts were hard. Why does he tell us that? If they had cried out in faith and Christ had then come to them, we would be preaching a sermon on the great prayer of faith. But there is no great prayer of faith here. These are men who just react to situations in a self-reliant and fleshly way. Is that the same for me? And is that the same for you? You're out. The storm is beating in. What situation are you in? You're doing a lot right now, probably. And I don't know how spiritual my responses are, and maybe you don't know how spiritual yours are. But Christ knows. And the question is, when these things happen, what is your response? Maybe you have talents. Maybe you know things. Maybe you're good at witnessing. Maybe you can explain things well. Or maybe you know electrical work really well and you can help the church with that. Or maybe you have a car and you can give people lifts from A to B. Maybe you have lots of things and we all bring them together and this is how this church functions. But how much of it is spiritual? I'm not saying don't do these things. Praise God if we do them. Praise God. It's not that we shouldn't do them. It's the heart that's behind them. When a difficulty comes, when an illness comes, when an argument or a disagreement comes, when a synod comes, when a witnessing program in this church has to be carried out, all kinds of things happen in our spiritual lives when we're in a church context. And I'm just asking, how are you coming at these things, honestly? Honestly. Is it 90% my innovation, my ability, and then just before or after it starts, we'll say a short prayer? Again, don't get me wrong. I am not criticizing anyone who prays. That's not the point of this. I'm just bringing what the Word of God says on these things. Is that how you respond? Is that your go-to place? Something happens, I can do this. I'm one of the able ones. And I can do this. But Christ sends us these trials to kill that, friends. To kill it. No one was as able as him. No one was as able as him. And what does he do when they tempt him with kingship? Does Christ say, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm just going to respond with my own words. Even Jesus said, my response to this is to spend a night with my Father. There are other examples of it. The night he had to choose the 12 apostles, what did he do? He went to the mountain and continued all night in prayer. Christ wouldn't even elect office bearers without spending a night in prayer. And he pretty much already knew who he wanted to choose. But yet he went to his Father and spent the whole night in prayer. And if Jesus does it, why do we think we can do it without that? We row. I know how it works. Here's the wooden oar and the strength of my arms and my knowledge of this lake, and off we go. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. If Jesus relies on his Father that way, why don't they and why don't we? No record of prayer. And if could we write a passage about what's recently happened in your life and mine? We could write verses like this. We could say, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, and then we rode. And no one would be able to write a verse about us that said, and he spent 3 hours in prayer about this before he acted. No one could write that verse about us. Because we just don't want to do it. It's too tiring. It requires too much strength of soul and self-denial and sweat and these things. The spirit may be willing, but this flesh is so weak. And for Peter and these, it's weak. And for us, it's weak. So their response is just to row, and often ours is too. And you'll notice as well that because of that, they just don't move forward. They just don't move forward. About the fourth watch of the night, verse 48, he came to them. This lake was 6 miles long, and they should have been much further on in the lake. And they just get nowhere. They basically stay in the same place. They go out, the storm comes, and it's so designed and so strong that it just pretty much keeps them in the same place. They're straining against the wind, so God designs it to push them back, and they just get nowhere, and it's starting to get dangerous. It's pitch black. It's the middle of the night, and this great storm is pushing them. They don't move forward, and if we're responding this way, we don't move forward. It might look like we're moving forward as a man or a woman, as a married couple, as a congregation, as a presbytery, as a denomination. It might look like we're moving forward. It may look that way, but all that activity, all that strength, and we may self-congratulate ourselves on that strength, when we push and push, and we lie down at the end of the night and say, I spent myself in the kingdom today. But what's the point in spending ourselves in the kingdom when all it gives us is sore arms, tired minds, and distressed souls? The fact is that if we get ourselves back to Christ in a right position before Christ prayerfully, we can get 10 times as far with true, deep spiritual prayer and some action than we will if it's 90% action with a little prayer. I'm not giving you equations here to work out exactly how this works. These are general points. The point is that if we're spiritual, if we rely on Christ, the strength comes from him to do these things, and we'll have the strength of 10 men to do them with Christ. Without Christ, it'll just be us, and we may be organized, and it may look like a lot got done, but it is questionable how far we often get without him. We rely on our own abilities. We push, we row, but it's possible that we get nowhere. That's what they're going to learn in this trial. That's what's going to change them. You can test that by asking yourself that when difficulty comes, or when something needs done in the church, when there's a great matter to deal with, or if you're dealing with relationships or a family problem or something at work, or a great decision has to be made about where you go and when you go, you can test where you're at with this question. When these things come in front of me, is my immediate response to fall to my knees and to cry out to Christ for wisdom, for strength, for insight, and for him to make that thing clear? That is the question. So you can ask yourself that right now. You know, at least in part, you know yourself. And you ask yourself that. Is that the way that you're dealing with life? Does that describe you? This comes in, off you go to be by yourself, you fall to your knees. Or is your response, I can do this. I can do this. That's how the disciples respond. So Christ appoints the trial, sends us into it, and then we respond to it. And these disciples respond to it. They respond with the strength of arm and to row. We'll see tonight that the response changes and God actually changes their hearts, and they do learn from this. But let's just see, as we bring this in finally, let's just see a third thing. And it's just the mercy of Christ in this. The mercy of Christ. Though he appoints this, though they respond without a great spiritual response, he doesn't say, I'll just leave them in it. They have to learn their lesson. The school of hard knocks. I'll just beat them and lacerate them and they'll figure it out. No. Christ knows they'll respond this way. He's aware of it. And his mercy and love are towards them. Verse 48. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. And on the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And Jesus's heart is towards them, though he's far away. He first went up to the mountain to pray in verse 46. And then in verse 48, he saw them tormented in the waves. He's praying and he sees them. Now, when he goes up to the hill to pray for them, it includes their spiritual condition. He may be praying about for strength to face the cross and his own death, to give his flesh and blood as he'll preach the next day, but he is praying for them. He sends them. He says, you go across the sea. He knows what's going to happen. He goes up to the mountain to pray. It's almost inconceivable to think that they're not included in that prayer. And that is only compounded by the fact that we're told in verse 48 that he sees them. Now, that is unusual because it's dark. It's dark. There aren't street lights or anything like that. And some people argue in the commentaries, well, there was a full moon and that helped Christ see. Maybe it is possible that there was a full moon and that he could kind of see them in the distance. But it's also possible that it was just pitch black and they were out there. And as he prayed, that the Lord, his Father, gave him insight to what was happening to them. I'm happy to say that he actually saw them. But it may be that it happened in his prayer that the Lord revealed it to him and he saw them. There are other examples in the Gospels where he said he saw things that couldn't be seen. He said he saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I'm happy to say here that he may have actually seen them. But the point is that he's praying and he's not on his knees on the hill praying to his Father about his death, his sufferings, the wrath of God, his resurrection, his kingdom and all he has to do. He is praying to his Father, but one eye is on these men. He can't help it. And I say that reverently just for effect. How can Christ help it if he loves his people? He's bound to them. His heart is towards them. And though necessity means that he has to do things to us that are not comfortable and that actually hurt, that doesn't mean his eye isn't on us and that he doesn't love us precisely the same way at that time. I can remember a time in my own life, about 6 years ago, where I honestly thought that Christ had forsaken me. I honestly thought that. And it didn't matter what anyone said to me. They said, he still loves you. He's still there for you. I say, I can't see it. He's not there. I can't sense it. All these things are against me. That can happen to me and you, no matter if we're even in Christ. These disciples weren't in that boat saying, oh, look how much he loves us. They're just overwhelmed. But Christ's love and mercy means he's there spiritually praying and his eye is on them. And that's, we can lift this up out of the Sea of Galilee and say that that's true of us now. Christ has gone and he's high on the mountain. And we're in the world, and we're making our way, and he's far away. He's, location-wise, he is far away. But his eye is on the true believer with love. Even in a storm, even in an earthquake, even when the water is beating into your life, you have to be able, by faith, to look through the waves and the water and the wind and to look above the clouds and to see Christ there, King, reigning in grace on the throne of grace, our High Priest with a heart of love, who is on that trial with his hand, and who is love, his love is towards us in it, friend. Every single time we're in it, his love does not change. It's an everlasting love. And he's the one who says that with that eye that looks, that you and I in Christ are the apple of that eye. That's what we are, even with our sin, even with our fleshliness and our bad responses. And he says, I'm going to change you. I'm going to beat this boat. I'm going to make you think this is really dangerous. I'm going to shake you into your senses so that you'll pray, so that you'll decide properly and stop deciding according to man and the way man thinks. I'm going to shake you and wake you up, but that doesn't mean I don't love you. That doesn't mean that this eye is not the eye of love. And you are the precious apple of that eye. That wonderful phrase is the pupil of the eye, that if you look into it, that's the apple of the eye. And if someone loves you and they're looking at you, if you look into their eyes, you can see yourself. You can see yourself. And that's the kind of idea in the Bible. The eye of Christ in glory this morning. Whatever you came in here with, he knows the water and the waves, and his eye is on you as his own. And if you are a true believer and you love him, you are the apple of that eye. So he appoints it. He appoints that trial. We respond often in bad ways. And Christ's eye is upon us, and he prays for us in that storm. His eye looks on the sea, and though it's dark, he sees the tiny boat ready to be crushed. And it's safe as long as his eye is upon it. So I say in closing, before we look at more things in connection with this tonight, that the only right response when you're overwhelmed and you don't know what to do and it's crashing in upon you, the only right response is, Lord, help me. Lord, show me. Lord, don't forsake me. The right response is not, don't you care that I'm perishing? Which they said on a previous occasion. That's not the right response. The right response is to cry out to the Lord, truly, to pray with all your heart and soul. It's not to rely on your own strength. It's not to say a quick prayer. The right response is to fall on your knees and say, yes, you've shown me that I am relying on myself. I don't know what to do. These waves are too much. I'm not getting anywhere. I am stuck in the middle of this lake. Christ, you've promised me your eye is upon me. And by faith, I do not listen to the voice of Satan, but I look up to your eyes, and I fix mine on yours, and I say, Lord, come, send help, give me your presence, and make me rely on you and to lean on you, and then you'll come down here with me, and then we'll get to the other side of this lake together. So, are you in troubled waters, dear disciple? Now you know the way not to respond, but the true way that you must respond. May God give us grace to take these things from his word. Now let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious and everlasting God, we praise you for your Son, and that this morning he sits in glory. And he is a great high priest, and his eyes are on his people. How often we pay lip service to these things, and we don't have a true sense of spiritual realities. We are of the flesh so often, and we cannot see. Help us to see like Elisha's servant. When that prophet prayed, "Lord, help him that he may see." And when you helped him see, he didn't see the great army of the Midianites, but he looked beyond and saw the great armies of heaven. How often we cannot see you because we're too busy looking at all that is in front of us. So we pray that today on this Lord's Day, this exalted day, that our eyes would be lifted above this earth, and that our fellowship and our conversation would be in heaven, that we would look up and see him, our great Savior, whose heart in heaven is filled with love for us. Help us in our troubles. Help us to rely on you in them. And give us grace to serve you in this generation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.